for Samuel chapter 3. And we are continuing this morning to look at the call of Samuel. And to some extent, this is really the second part of a section that began back in chapter 2, verse 12. If you remember, there was a contrast going back and forth between the wickedness of Eli's sons and the call of Samuel, who is going to be the representative of God on earth. There's back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And the last sort of half of chapter 2 is the judgment on Eli's house. If you remember, there's that unknown prophet. He's just called a man of God. He comes to Eli from the Lord. He's got a message and basically says, your house is done. You've been unfaithful. You've honored your sons above the Lord. And so God is going to judge you. And so that's what he does. So that was sort of the last bit of judgment on Eli's house. And then chapter 3 is all about the call of Samuel. And it's really a fascinating portion of Scripture. One thing that I want to point out in this, and we're going to take a little bit of time to chat about that this morning before we get into the text itself, is that the call of Samuel into ministry is very unique. It's a very unusual section. It's sort of along the lines of God appearing out of nowhere to Abraham. Abraham was an idol worshiper, is what the end of Joshua says. And God just sort of appeared to him out of nowhere and blessed him. Or maybe it's something like the disciples who were on the boats fishing, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, one day Jesus shows up and says, hey, follow me. And they drop their nets, and their whole lives are completely changed. So it would probably seem almost random if we didn't know any better about the sovereignty of God. Because of that, I do want to take a few minutes to talk about how do we even approach a section of Scripture like this? What do we do with a section like this that is so unique? Because people can do some very weird things with the Old Testament sometimes, and how they apply it and how they understand it, that sort of thing. The Old Testament, the New Testament gets abused too, but really it's the Old Testament that gets abused in a lot of different ways. Where there is some sort of unique situation, some sort of unique setting, a unique way that God works, and people just take it all out of context and they'll twist it. So how do we think through these kind of passages? When we are reading through the Bible, and especially in longer narrative sections like Samuel or Kings or Genesis, those kind of things, there's something that we have to ask ourselves, and we have to ask ourselves this question often, and that is this the way that God always works? What we're reading, is this the way that God always works? Or is this something unique just about this situation? Is it a pattern we see throughout Scripture? Or is this something that's really unique to itself? And so Bible teachers call this the difference between the narrative and the normative. When we're reading through things, there's narrative and there's normative. So a narrative situation just simply tells us that something happened. Does that make sense? Just that it took place. God did work in this way, but it's not necessarily normal or usual or something we should always expect. So God revealed himself to Moses out of a burning bush. Pretty unique situation. I haven't heard of anything else quite like it. Right? That's narrative. It's a unique situation. It aligns with the character of God, who he is to reveal himself, but in that particular way, that's very unique. God brought 10 plagues against the country of Egypt. God carried Elijah to heaven in a chariot surrounded by fire. Those are what we call narratives, right? And I'm not talking about genre. I'm just talking about how do we approach the passage. And it's narrative in the sense that the Bible simply tells us what happened without giving us any expectation that it should happen again. In fact, if God is talking to you from a burning bush, you might want to come talk to me. Maybe need to work some things out. The other one is normative. So a normative situation in the Bible is just sort of what it sounds like. It's a normal occurrence, something that we could imagine God doing over and over again, and hence the word. So believers in the Bible over and over again become new creations. That is normative in salvation. When someone is called of God, is saved by God, they become new creations. Believers serve other believers. We go from hopeless to having a living hope. These are normative situations in the believing life. And when we get these two sort of categories confused, things can get really weird at best, or they can actually get heretical at worst. And so for an example of weirdness, I've heard people tell me that they've put out a fleece for God. Have you ever heard anyone say something like that? Who are they referring to? They're referring to Gideon, aren't they? You remember Gideon? He wanted to know, Lord, should I go up against the country of Midian and take them? And if that's the plan, then take this fleece, this kind of blanket thing, and make it dry and the ground all around it wet. And God did that. And then he said, all right, God, reverse it, make the fleece wet and the ground around it dry. And God did that. Here's the problem with that is that we never see any expectation in the Bible at all that God will operate like that. We don't see that anywhere. In fact, actually, this was kind of a stunt that Gideon was doing, not out of faith, but out of doubt. Because if you look back a chapter, God had already told him, hey, I'm raising you up to go take out the Midianites. And so now here's Gideon playing this little game with God, like, well, did you really mean it? So Gideon is not operating out of faith. He's operating out of doubt. So I don't think that Gideon is normative in any sort of way. What we have there is a narrative. It's a unique situation where God does happen to show grace. And I don't know how many times I've heard this, but God has given me some sort of still small voice. Right? Have you heard that? Well, again, you go back and it's not this impression or internal kind of idea. It's a literal audible voice that God gave to Elijah. And again, Elijah was in disobedience, right? So these are narrative sort of situations. They're not normative. And I'm on a side note, so I'm going to do a side note on my side note here. Bear with me. But this is a huge issue in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is this massive transition time between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so sometimes the Holy Spirit comes on people while they are listening to the gospel preached. Sometimes people say they believe, and then the apostles come and lay hands on them, and then the Holy Spirit comes. Right? That's not normative, right? We know that the Holy Spirit is involved in regeneration, but what we see in Acts is this transitional time where some things happen out of order, and the goal of Acts is to show that we are no longer under the old covenant, but now we have fully transitioned into the new covenant. Things are different. You know, in Acts, sometimes when the Spirit comes on people, everybody speaks in tongues. Pentecostals really like those verses. But sometimes he doesn't. And cessationists really like those verses. And so what do? You have to understand it's narrative, right? That it's not telling you that this is what always will happen. So we have to be careful. Now, how do we know which portions of Scripture are which? And I wish we had time to go through and give some principles, that sort of thing. To be honest, I think most of us just sort of have a kind of a gut feeling as to which are which. When someone's saying something, we're like, yeah, I don't think that scripture should be used like that. I think most of us have enough discernment of that. There are some little bit more complicated situations. But what do we do when we come across a situation like this? We're going to see God calling Samuel. Samuel's asleep in the tabernacle. God appears to him physically inside the tabernacle, calls him into service, calls him to basically pronounce judgment on Eli and his house. Does that mean we should be waiting for God in the middle of the night to come talk to us physically? And that our message is going to be one of judgment? And I think the answer is no. What we do in those kind of situations is we remember that God always acts within his own character, right? God is always going to act according to his holiness, his love, his grace, his mercy. He's a revealing God. He's a communicating God. And so what we have to do is we kind of have to step back a little bit and just see what are the principles that we can mine out of this text, right? We don't want to encourage anyone to be listening in the middle of the night right before the dawn for God's voice. That's not the application here. So we have to step back and see some other principles that are at work. And so I think what we'll do is we'll step back and we'll see that maybe the details of Samuel's life were kind of unique and different, but really in principle, his story is actually pretty similar to ours. The details are different, but the overall general principle is the same. So what we're looking at this morning is God's calling on Samuel's life. It's not just God calling Samuel into ministry, though it includes that. It's also God's call on Samuel into what we would call salvation. Right? This is Samuel's salvation story, and it's also his call into ministry. So the first principle that we see in this whole section is just in verse 1, and it is that the word of the Lord is always essential when someone is called to God. The word of the Lord is always essential. And we see it almost in reverse here in verse 1. So chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord, to Yahweh, in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. So the first thing I want to point out is how crucial God's word is when he calls somebody, when he brings them in. We can use the word called in a few different ways. It could be just a general call of salvation. We heard testimony this morning from a vacation Bible school down in Spokane, right? The people there were giving a call, hey, come believe in Jesus, right? That's called the general call. It's a call that we give out. It could also be God's internal work of saving someone. This is the call of regeneration. We call it the effectual call, where it's God grabs a hold of someone's heart and he raises them from the dead by forgiving their sins. Or it could be the call of God into someone's life into a specific ministry. Here, whatever else we can say, God had given Israel the silent treatment for some time. He wasn't talking to Israel. He had not directly communicated with his people. What makes this section so interesting is it's not just Samuel being called into ministry. Again, this is Samuel's salvation story. Look over at verse 7 here. We'll get there in just a moment. He says, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. So prior to this, although he was working at the tabernacle and he knew about God and he knew about sacrifices, he didn't know God. There was no personal relationship with God. And it's the word of the Lord that's crucial in both a personal relationship with God and in somebody being called to ministry. Someone who says they're called to ministry and that ministry has nothing at all to do with the word of God, I really question what they're called to. Because the idea of ministry is ministering. It's giving out. And what else do we have to give out? All we have is the word of God. This is all that we have. This is a dark time in Israel. I've mentioned this before. There was corruption and sin among God's people. And it was so rampant that God was no longer even talking to them. He had stopped communicating with his people. The word of the Lord was rare, is what verse 7 says. There was no frequent vision. And what we see in the Old Testament is that oftentimes God doesn't speak when his people are in rampant sin. He basically cuts them off. In fact, there's this silent period at the end of Malachi for 400 years until Jesus comes along. Why? Because they were doing the same nonsense that they had been doing their whole history. And they were right back in the middle of it. It's not like they didn't know anything about God. God had given them their word or his word. They knew what God expected. They knew what the laws were. They just chose to disobey them. And so God's going, hey, look, if you're not even going to believe and obey what I've already given you, why am I going to give you any more? And so as a result, God withheld the one thing that they needed, and that was his word. Here's what we know about God's word. This is the principle that I want to step back and see. It is that God's word is essential for salvation. God's word is essential for salvation. No one can be saved apart from the word of God or apart from the message of the word of God. We don't need God to speak audibly or in visions. I know there are reports of that around the world, that sort of thing. What we do know is that they need the truth of the word of God. They need the gospel message of Christ crucified and Christ raised from the dead and Christ ascending into heaven and reigning in heaven. And that they need to follow him as their Lord. That's what they need. We don't need impressions or visions and other things. The other thing, again, a principle that I think we can take from this is that any call to ministry, if it's a genuine call to ministry, is to go bring people the word of God. The word of God is crucial in any kind of ministry, whether it's the individual person preaching it or the ministry as a whole. I was talking with a friend about somebody who's involved in an IT job in a missions organization. It's ministry, right? He's trying to get the word out. He's trying to get people to go proclaim the word. There are ministry pilots. Moody Aviation has pilots. They're getting missionaries to where they need to go to what? Proclaim the word of God. So the word of God is crucial. Number two, it is ultimately God who is responsible to call a person. It's ultimately God who is responsible to call a person. Look at verses 2 through 10. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Verse 8, and the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." So again, this is Samuel's salvation story. At least that's what we would call it from a New Testament perspective. This is another distinction that we kind of need to make a little bit. The Old Testament doesn't really use the phrase or the word salvation like the New Testament uses it. In the Old Testament, salvation was more physical deliverance. David cries out for salvation from his enemies, and God comes in and saves him from his enemies. In the New Testament, we have the idea of salvation being saving from sin and God's wrath and our own judgment that we deserve, right? Well, in the Old Testament, when someone was, again, what we would call saved, the Bible describes it as they knew the Lord, or they walked with the Lord, or they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Those are the kind of terms that the Old Testament uses. So here's young Samuel. He's sleeping in the tabernacle. If you remember the tabernacle, it's this big, long courtyard. Again, it's about the size of our gravel parking lot out there, roughly. And inside that was this tent. And it was the tent was broken down into two sections. The first section that you would walk into had what was called the menorah. It was the candle stand. It's that like U-shaped candle stand you see in Jewish circles. They have the seven lights on it. There was the table of showbread, maybe about this size, a little lower. They put loaves of bread on it. And then there was an altar that was maybe just a little bit larger than our drum box there, and it was a little taller, and that's where they would burn incense. So that was in the first room. And then you go through this massive curtain into this other room, and there's the Ark of the Covenant. It's this kind of big table thing covered in gold, big angels on top, and inside are the two tablets of stone that God had given to Moses. And so it's in that tent area that Samuel is sleeping when the Lord calls to him. And so why is he sleeping in there? What's going on? Well, if you look back in the law, that candle stand is actually not supposed to go out all night. So somebody has to tend to it all night long. Well, why can't Eli do that? He can't see. He's blind, right? And actually, I think there's a little play between verse 1 and verse 2. I think he's blind in more ways than one. That's, I think, the point of what the author is trying to get across. Yes, he's blind physically, but there's no visions going on. He's blind spiritually as well. So here's Samuel. He's picking up Eli's slack. Eli's blind. So Samuel's probably in there to do Eli's job. So he kept it going when it might get close to burning out. And so Samuel is in there. He's the faithful and vigilant one, whereas Eli is the blind one. And Samuel is serving the Lord before he even knows the Lord personally. Again, that's what verse 7 is all about. The Lord had not yet revealed himself to us. So he's in this tabernacle. He's ministering. He's working for the Lord. He knew about Yahweh, but he didn't know God in a personal way. He didn't actually have any sort of what we call a relationship with God. But this is Samuel's salvation story. This is where God reveals himself to Samuel in a very obvious way. And this is what we see all throughout the Bible, that it is God who has to reveal himself to a person. And I'm not talking physical, right? God is literally standing there. Look at verse 10. And the Lord came and stood. Right? He's standing there calling Samuel. Right? So I'm not saying God has to come and stand before you. But the idea is God is the one who calls somebody into salvation. It is God who does that. So this is what's going on with Samuel. In the same way, whether a person has never heard the gospel message of Jesus Christ, maybe they grew up in a New Age household that hated Christianity, it was gospel void, or maybe you're raising your kids in a gospel-saturated home and trying to show them the gospel everywhere and every place. It is God who has to reveal himself to us. That's God's work. He is the one who reveals and who calls people into his kingdom. Again, this is called the effectual call of God. It's not the call we do as believers to offer salvation. We have to do that. But notice there was no one like nudging Samuel. Hey, do you know about Yahweh? Do you have a personal relationship? There was nobody doing that. In fact, all of the examples around Samuel were negative examples. If you remember from last week, it was absolute corruption at the tabernacle. Eli, the head of it all, wouldn't do anything about his sons who were sleeping with people. They were greedy. They were disgusting. And yet here it is. God comes to him and calls him. If you are a believer, this is what God did in you when you came to faith in Jesus Christ. When you had that internal compulsion to follow Jesus. I remember being 14 years old, and it was like the first time I had ever heard the gospel message. And all I knew was that I knew that I knew that it was true. And I knew that I knew that I wanted Jesus. And that was the only way to have my sins forgiven. And there was no argument. There was no wrestling around. There was, I want Jesus. Where'd that come from? I went to a Bible camp not wanting Jesus. I just wanted to get away. But there was that internal compulsion. What is that? You know what that is? It's God. God in us calling us. It's not an audible call like Samuel received, but it is an internal compulsion to follow Jesus, and it's often just as powerful. So it's ultimately God who is responsible to call a person into his kingdom. Number three, related to that, and I think this is going to be important for us, especially as we evangelize, whether it's our family, our friends, our children, whoever, but we need to remember that God is persistent in his calling. God is persistent in his calling. Look at verses 8 through 10 again, and I want to kind of hit this from a little bit of a different angle. It says, and the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. How many times was that? That was actually four times, wasn't it? God came four times. And it's almost as though like the tension is building. Like, we know what's going to happen, right? But it's like, come on, man. Like, answer back. Like, he's right there. He's talking. It's God Almighty talking to you audibly, standing there. Like, answer him. Don't miss out on this. But listen, God is patient, and God is persistent. God had always chosen Samuel for this thing. God had always known he was going to raise him up. God had always known that it was going to be him to bring about repentance for Israel and anoint his king David. God wasn't going to knock three times on the door and just kind of go, well, guy's not answering. What am I going to do? I guess I got to get somebody else. Right? He doesn't do that. God is patient and he is persistent. Listen to this. This is from Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. This is the Apostle Paul, and he says that the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience are meant to lead us to repentance. Do you realize, again, God is sovereign in the salvation process, but do you realize, like, God is kind and he's patient and he forbears with us, right? My salvation story, when God saved me, it was like, I want that. Some of you guys wrestled with it for a long time, right? It was weeks, months, years, kicking, screaming, whatever, and finally you're like, I want Jesus, right? No, God is patient. God is kind. We are called to be gentle and gracious and patient and persistent as well. When we're talking to people about Jesus, when we're talking to our children about Jesus, our family members, whatever, listen, if God is patient and forbearing, we can be patient and forbearing as we give them the message of the gospel. You know, a lot of times we get so caught up, like, this is our only chance, like we gotta, like, get the Spirit into them, right? But that's kind of laughable, right? It'd be like standing outside the emergency room and the ambulance comes up and here's somebody on a gurney who just had a heart attack and we're staring at them like, just make your heart beat, come on, you know, I'm trying to manipulate them to make their heart beat or get them to do surgery on themselves. It doesn't work like that. And salvation doesn't work like that either. You can belittle people, you can try and manipulate them, pressure them, whatever. It's not them who has to work. It's the patient and persistent Lord who has to work in their hearts. And so we can be patient and gentle and persistent and well. It's God who is responsible. Number four, God's call means that we now proclaim God's message. God's call means that we now proclaim God's message. Look at verses 10 through 18. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declared to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Wow. Next verse, verse 15. Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. And Eli said, what was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. And so Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Can you imagine being in Samuel's spot? He's probably a teenager at this point, maybe mid-teens, something like this. He's basically separated from his parents. And God calls him, and now he has to tell the spiritual leader in Israel that God Almighty's judgment is on him and his house, and he is going to remove him. Not only that, there is zero forgiveness. There's no forgiveness. There's no atonement. There's no offering forever. This is final, ultimate judgment on the man who is, to some extent, mentoring him. I love how it's described in verse 11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. That's such a great description. This is going to be such an upheaval in Israel that everyone's ears will be burning. They'll be tingling. God knew that this was going to be a heavy message. That's exactly what God has told Samuel. This is how God calls people into the kingdom. You remember Isaiah's vision of the glory of God? He sees God seated on the throne, exalted, and the train of his robe fills the house with glory, and the angels are flying around screaming, holy, 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 it's amazing. He says, who's going to go for me? And Isaiah says, I will. He says, what do you want me to preach? He says, go to this people and say, keep on hearing, but do not understand. keep on seeing, but do not perceive. And Isaiah, make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. What's Isaiah's message? It's judgment. Isaiah goes, how long do I do that, God? Till the land is empty because I've judged it all. We just started reading Ezekiel. Ezekiel's call is basically the same. Chapter 1, he sees the glory of God. All of that majesty, all of that amazement, all of that incomprehensible situation that Ezekiel saw, we're going to see in chapters 2 and following. All right, go preach. Chapter 3, you're the watchman. It's your job to tell when judgment's coming. If you tell them, judgment's on them. If you don't tell them, judgment's on you. You see, when God calls us into ministry, he calls us to deliver his message. Our message isn't necessarily judgment on Eli. What's our message? It's the gospel. The gospel, to some extent, is judgment's coming. God is coming. Holy God Almighty, who created everything, is coming. And you and me and every single person on the planet is sinful, and we will give an account to him. And there is only one way to escape judgment. And it's the good news of Jesus Christ. This is what he calls us to. It's the gospel. You can imagine Samuel feeling the pressure here. He's going to get some blowback. We get blowback, right? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you're faithful to proclaim God's message, just imagine that you're going to be persecuted. But I want to encourage us. Remember, there are some who believe the message. There are some who repent. The privilege of preaching at a memorial service this week. And you have to understand, as a preacher, I critique preachers. And I critique preachers the most when they do a memorial service. This is what your one shot. You've got all these people, most who are probably not believers, who are sitting there. And there's a lot of confusion about the gospel. There's a lot of pushback against the gospel or anything religion. And so I've got one shot. I got 12 to 15 minutes is basically what I've got for attention span to tell them the gospel message. And you know, it's interesting. A good size funeral is about this size, right? Maybe 100 people, maybe. This funeral, there were a lot more than that. They just kept coming in. As I'm preaching, it's like statues in the audience. It's just, they're stone cold. There's no nodding. There's no amens. There's no afterwards. Hey, what must I do to be saved? Thank you for telling me. My experience is going to be no different than most of your experience when you tell people about the gospel message. For the most part, you're going to get statues or pushback. That's okay. When God called you into his kingdom, he called you to deliver his message faithfully. After that, it's between them and God. You can plead, you can beg, you can pray, whatever. But the bottom line is you have to be faithful to deliver the message. And it's up to God from there on out. It's between him and them. This is interesting. God calls Samuel in the middle of the night. Think about this from Eli's perspective. Remember back in verse 1? The word of the Lord was rare in those days, right? Now, in chapter 2, we actually had a word from the Lord, didn't we? Remember that prophet came? And what did he pronounce? Judgment on Eli's house. We don't know that anyone else knew about that except Eli and the prophet and God, right? Doesn't seem like Eli made that public notice. So, there weren't a lot of true prophets. God wasn't giving a lot of messages. So the first message he probably hears in quite a while is, hey, you're done. So one night, he knows that God is calling Samuel in the next room. Not calling to him. Calling to Samuel. And he's laying there all night long. What's God saying to Samuel? What's going on? Long night. Wakes up in the morning. Samuel, what was it? You tell me. You tell me absolutely every little bit of it. And you know what it was? It's the exact same message of judgment. When pharmaceutical companies do drug tests, they do what are called blind studies or double-blind studies. That way the people who are participating and even the people who are administering don't know, right? This was Eli knew the message. That prophet knew his message, but he didn't know Samuel's message. Samuel didn't know the prophet's message. This was a double-blind judgment on Eli, is what it was. This is absolute confirmation that he is done. He is absolutely done. And Samuel has to proclaim it to him. Can I tell you the worst thing in this whole deal is Eli's response? Look at this, verse 18. This is so sad. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Isn't that sad? You would think someone that knew that they knew that God's judgment was upon him would cry out to God, beg God, go into the temple and just weep and pour out to God. Make vows, sacrifice, whatever. And he says, "Well, it's the Lord. What'll be, will be." So sad. Again, let me remind you, when we proclaim the message of God's judgment within the gospel message itself, that will be how some people respond. "Well, I guess that's it. What can I do?" You might get pushback, but a lot of people just kind of shrug their shoulders. "Well, I guess that's just how it is." And can I tell you something? They probably actually believe that. That's not a charade. They just kind of go, "Well, it is what it is." But again, I want to remind you, that's not always the case. And every single one of us who follow Jesus, we have a testimony in and of ourselves and to those around us that that is not always the case. Go, "Man, does anybody believe when I preach the gospel message?" You believed. God worked in your heart. He can work in their heart as well. Last, number 5. God will honor those who honor his word. God will honor those who honor his word, verses 19 through 21. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord had revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. The Lord was with Samuel. It's another classic Old Testament term to say that Samuel was a believer. God was using him. He had called him not only into ministry, but he had called him into his kingdom as a prophet. Here's what we learn from Samuel. If you want God to honor you, then you need to honor his word. You need to make sure you are faithful with his word and you proclaim his word. All Israel knew that Samuel had God's word. Dan was considered the northernmost part of Israel. Beersheba was the southernmost part of Israel. So Dan and Beersheba was kind of like saying from coast to coast in America, right? It's all of it. They all knew Samuel was a prophet. And why is it that Samuel is renowned? Notice the chain here, right? The Lord reveals himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord. And then Samuel turns around and he proclaims that word to all of Israel. So the connection that he's making is that Samuel's words are actually God's words. Everything that Samuel is saying is coming right from the mouth of God. And because there was no distinction, God's word never failed. It never dropped to the ground. I love that description. It might not have been heeded by all people, but it had an effect on all people. I just want to encourage all of us, if you want to have a lasting impact for the kingdom, if you want to have a lasting ministry that will bring the Lord glory, make sure that your words are God's words and you're faithful to proclaim them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your work and your call and your grace and that you are patient and you don't give up on us. You are not just a holy and mighty God, but you are a good God. And you're good to us, and we praise you for that goodness. Amen.